Songs to begin our service. Wonderful songs, great songs. That last one, now we can all catch our breath, right? Except me, I got to keep preaching a little lightheaded from singing out there, but it's hard to restrain the melody of the heart on such a wonderful song like It Is Well With My Soul. Well, if you are only here for this evening lesson, you missed out on the first part of the lesson that I started in the book of Exodus. I called it the 10 battles instead of the 10 plagues, and the introductory work to that was given there this morning. You'll have to get on the website if you want to listen to more of that. But suffice it to say, I shared these three passages to begin where God said in Exodus 12:12, "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Years later, in Numbers 33, verse 4, looking back on this event of removing the Israelites from the bondage of captivity, he says, "Therefore, the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments." And so the gods of Egypt were primary targets of God in these plagues, displaying ultimately that He is the Lord, that it would be true and known not only by the Israelites, but also by the Egyptians, Exodus 7, verse 5. And as we also looked in Joshua chapter 4 this morning there with Rahab, she also mentioned 40 years later, we knew exactly what God had done to the Egyptians, and that word had spread of what God had done. This was a battle, a religious battle. As we mentioned, Egypt, nothing was secular. They were surrounded by idols, surrounded by idols' temples, surrounded by priests that worshipped and offered sacrifices to these gods and goddesses. And it was ultimately God versus the gods of the Egyptians. Now we left off in Exodus chapter 9, what I call the fifth battle against the animals or the livestock. Now, to this particular point, many of the plagues brought about irritation and some painfulness, no doubt. You think about the frogs and the lice and also the flies. But what takes place next is a loss of personal property. And if you think about it in yourselves, in your own lives, you would understand the difference as well. There may be a number of things that annoy me or annoy you, but to devastate me financially, what would you choose? Well, you'd say, give me annoyance over that, right? All the years of hard labor, working, saving, retirement, all of these things. Could you imagine that all being liquidated within a moment, within a day? See, the flies and the lice would not have done that to this extent. But when you tap into their livestock, that's exactly what is being done. So in Exodus chapter 9, there beginning, let's notice there verse 1. Exodus 9, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and tell him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field and on the horses and on the donkeys and on the camels and on the oxen and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel.' And the Lord appointed and set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.'" So God had appointed it. It would take place. And it happens just that way. Verse 6. "So the Lord did this thing on the next day. And all the livestock of Egypt died." And remember from verse 3, it includes cattle and horses and donkey and camels and oxen. So it's animals in general, right? "And all of them died in Egypt, but the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died." And so there's a great indication that God has made of His people versus Egypt's people, of God's people versus Egypt and their gods. Now, this is also to prove a point against higher criticism, which tries to explain away a lot of these plagues as just kind of natural phenomena, or, you know, 100-year floods and these kinds of things. But this isn't some natural phenomena, because natural phenomena doesn't distinguish between who owns the cows, right? This is God. And this battle will pit God against some of the most powerful Egyptian false gods. They had one for about every animal. They worshipped cattle, horses, donkeys, camel, and oxen. And God would smite them all. And like I said, this would literally devastate the food supply. It would devastate the economics of the land. It would wipe out farmers, and consumers would all of a sudden struggle. Can you imagine the inflation there, the inflation rate for buying some of this meat? Now, they believed the cows were sacred. In Memphis, not in Tennessee, but in Egypt, Memphis, Egypt, there's an ancient burial ground in the desert, not of humans, but of cows they found. And there's a massive temple that is perfectly preserved. They dug it out of the sand in the desert in 1856. And it has within it 64 of the most massive sarcophaguses you ever saw in your life. Way too big for men. These great huge things they used to bury sacred bulls. Each one of the sarcophaguses measured 12 by 9 by 6, and they weighed 60 tons. And they buried bulls in these. See, it wasn't a coincidence that when Israel gets out in the wilderness and they forget God for some time, that they made a golden calf. You see, these things surrounded them constantly on a daily basis. Some of these gods, like the one pictured here, is Hathor. And Hathor, sometimes depicted as a woman. You see the cow's horns on it, or sometimes as the cow itself. Another one, Menevis, came as a sacred bull. And then you have another one named Apis, which is probably, they say, maybe one of the oldest gods of Egypt. And you see that it also looked like the cattle as well. And so God, again, is just blasting at their idolatry. What can these gods do? Nothing. He is devastating their gods multiples at a time. But what about the cattle of the Hebrews? The Bible says not one of them. Not one of them died. They're in perfect condition. Again, God wins, their gods lose. The sixth plague is that of boils. Boils. Look there in verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it towards the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and I'll cause boils that will break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Can you see him doing that? Maybe grabbing some there in the palace and standing before Pharaoh. And it says, Moses scattered them towards the heavens, and they caused boils to break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians, remember them from the beginning? They could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. So they got it. Everybody got it except the Israelites. And these were painful kinds of boils. Could you see everybody there? The magicians couldn't stand because they're like Job on the ground writhing in pain, as many people are. People had oozing sores. Here's a modern day picture. It's MRSA, but it gives you an idea of a painful sore or boil. Now, they had a goddess known as Skemet here, and this particular goddess had the responsibility of preventing diseases. Well, she was losing popularity very fast. She did not have such ability to prevent any of this. They also had the god Imhotep. Maybe you've heard of this one before. An Egyptian god who's supposed to be the god of wisdom and medicine. But he couldn't do anything either. No salve could be applied. No medicine could stop this. Every Egyptian had it. Listen, Jehovah God was unstoppable. This was a total devastation of Egyptian society. What about Pharaoh? Well, he just gets angry and angry and hardens his heart more and more. Verse 12 says, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Almost like a marital spat, where one knows that the other one is right and that they ought to back down, but they're too far and deep, right? They've gone past the point of no return, and they're so mad and they're so hurt, they're dead set on holding their foolish ground. That's Pharaoh. His pride's been injured. And it hardens his heart against all reason and truth. God knows that these plagues are doing that, right? Because as we mentioned this morning, Pharaoh would go down to the river to pray to these gods. And that's where Moses would confront him there at the Nile and say, "Now it's on. Here's the battle. Here's what's coming next. And your gods are helpless." Loss after loss after loss is mounting up for Pharaoh. And another one comes next. One of the most fascinating ones, at least to me. The seventh battle being that of hail and fire. I remember seeing the cartoon, the Disney version of, you know, the Prince of Egypt and all of this taking place here, the plagues and all of that. It was quite a sight. And it was a cartoon. It wasn't even real. I can only imagine. The real must have felt tremendously frightening. The hail, the thunder, the lightning, the fire. I mean, pretty amazing when you have rain and fire at the same time coming down. And then you have people screaming from being totally injured by whether it is hail, ice, or whether it is fire being burned. Someone running down the streets on fire. Somebody else being crushed by a large hail. Let's read some of this, shall we? There in chapter 9, in verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt." And Moses stretched out his rod towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail, almost like these fireballs, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. So, I mean, that's some major size hail balls then, right? I mean, we're to shatter trees. Verse 26, "But only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail." So these massive hail balls start raining down, and people literally are dying. Verse 19 talks about how those that will be struck shall die. It doesn't matter. It's not discriminating whether it's a human or whether it's an animal. And these hailstones literally crush them. And here's a picture of something modern. You get an idea of what hailstone damage can do. I mean, we're talking bending metal and shattering glass. And as we read, big enough to break trees as well. So again, more of their gods go down. some already down, go down again, actually, which you begin to learn, right? Because there he talks about the cattle, the animals, right? Maybe those that survived that plague, the ones that did, now all of a sudden they're being slaughtered by hailstones and fire. They're dealt a second blow. But now you have some others. Respu, there you see on the chart, is one of the gods of the sky. And you also have Set here, the god of war and chaos and storms, who's being assaulted. Then you also have Ketesh, who's known as the Lady of the Heaven, or the Lady of the Stars of Heaven, multiple names that she's given. And all of these gods are not able to stop what the Hebrew God, the one true God, brings upon Egypt. But there are no hailstones in Goshen, right? Where the Hebrews live. Surely all are seeing that God wins the battle once again. Again, this would devastate their economy. I mean, if it would break trees, it would break houses. Houses that may have been struck by fire would burn down. The cattle remaining being struck also would be dead as well. Now, there, verse 27, for the first time, Pharaoh says, I've sinned. See that? Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and my people and I are wicked. He says, I'm the transgressor. What an acknowledgement. But, of course, there's some barding as to how this would take place. Appeasement would be done. And we know the heart of Pharaoh, that once the pain is relieved, he reverts back to old Pharaoh again and would not let the people go. But God's plan will continue as more deities will fall. Notice in verse 31 and 32 here, the Bible makes sure that it mentions this and it doesn't want us to miss it. Verse 31, now the flax and barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in the bud. And so you have some of these crops at this particular time of season, and they're struck, either crushed or they're burned on fire. And again, this hits the pocketbooks of the Egyptians. We're talking about almost a Great Depression taking place, where food is going to be scarce, not just livestock, animals, but now also grain. But then it says this, verse 32, but the wheat and the spilt were not struck, for they are the late crops. So they come in a different season. And that's almost as if God is setting us up, making us think about what is to come next then to further devastate the Egyptians. What would take out the wheat and the spelt? The locusts. That brings us to the eighth battle. There in chapter 10 and in verse 3. So Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Or else if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. Notice how God always gives them time to repent, right? It's always tomorrow. I'm giving you a chance. Come to your senses. But no, his heart is hard. Verse 5, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. They shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all the servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your father nor your father's fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know? Listen to this. This is important. the servants are saying this to Pharaoh. He's to be chief and commander. He should know this better than anybody else. But it's as if the servants have to bring the news to him. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? We're not the nation we used to be. We're gone. There's nothing left. This would finish us off. Well, Moses and Aaron come in before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh again wants to do his bartering and his bargaining, and you can't strike a deal with God. It's either complete obedience or it's complete disobedience. There's no such thing as partial obedience is acceptable to God. So there, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left, everything that's remained. Now it's going to be gone. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night when it was morning. The east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously there had not been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be after them. Verse 15, for they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Total devastation wiped them out. I found this neat picture of a swarm of locusts there in Egypt here in modern day times. Of course, this is not anywhere near to what was described in the Bible, where essentially the sun is blocked out, the land is darkened. They're all over the entire ground, and they eat every single thing that was green. You know, locusts, they're amazing creatures, capable of eating its own weight every day. 1 square mile of locusts will contain between 100 million and 200 million locusts. And by the way, swarms are as wide sometimes as 400 square miles. They're able to flap their wings nonstop for 17 hours. They're able to fly at cruising speeds of 10 to 12 miles an hour. They're incredible little things, and they will literally devastate an entire nation. And they came in, whatever was left, they wiped it out. They absolutely obliterated it. And the gods of the crops and all the gods of the lands of Egypt were useless. You have Seth and Isis. Again, you have the god of the sky and being involved here as well. These were the ones that were supposed to protect the crops, and they couldn't do anything anymore with the locusts. They came and take whatever was left from the hail and the fire. The Egyptians even had a locust god. And we find artifacts of locusts. They also worshiped them as well. And the servants, you know, they're trying to plead with Pharaoh to talk some sense into him before this, but he doesn't listen. And Egypt is ruined. It is virtually destroyed. And nothing is left. Listen to God. But he wouldn't listen to God. Well, it's interesting because again here, the second time he admits sin, verse 16, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. I've sinned again. Please let me be forgiven. Did you notice how I said it twice? The Lord your God. You see, he's slow on the uptake. This was so, as God said in Exodus 7:12, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. You see, he wasn't just Moses' God. He was Pharaoh's God too. He doesn't get it. But he will. He will. Well, the ninth battle is that of darkness. You know, Egypt was not a rainforest, right? We know the land, the territory is quite different than that of the Amazons. They rarely had rain. Nile was their water source, and the sky then was usually quite clear. Now, darkness would come that was so thick that the Bible said it could be even felt. Verse 21. Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. Darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So isn't that something? The Egyptian economy, everything, everyday life, all that comes to an absolute halt. No one goes anywhere. No one probably leaves their bed because it was dark as a cave, when they turn out the lights. Imagine if something like that happened here in America. You think the stock market would crash? I mean, we're talking about things that destroy a nation. Destroy economies. But the Bible tells us, not the Hebrew one, in the land of Goshen, where they had light in all of their dwellings. Now, this is really interesting when you study this part of Egyptian history. You have Isis and Osiris, these two here pictured here, that were also connected to the movement of the sun and the moon and the stars. Their gods of light were among the most revered. And you've probably heard of this one before, the sun god Ra. It's interesting that he's here saved towards the end. Probably one of the most important ones that they have, where you have the picture of, I'm not sure if it's an eagle or some type of bird that is able to fly close to the sun. And there the sun is pictured upon the headdress as well. The stars, the sun, the moon, all that meant so much to the Egyptians. Historians even theorize that the very placement of the pyramids there in Giza and in Egypt, all of that area, that those are also a mirror of the stars, that they're in the same distance, the same pattern as the constellation of Orion's belt. They love the stars. And now it's all shut off from them. Why can't their gods do anything? Why can't their gods act? Why can't they remove this veil of darkness that hides their glory? Because they have no glory, for they are not gods. This is the most essential thing to the physical realm: light. And without it, nothing happens. No work, no farming, no trading, no nothing. It's interesting that God depicts and describes hell as the place of outer darkness. Nothing of profit ever takes place there. Nothing's accomplished. Well, now we come to the tenth battle, the one that would finally cause Pharaoh to break. There in Exodus chapter 11 and 12 is where we see all this unfold. Moses is told to no longer see Pharaoh. He says, I won't do it. I won't do it anymore. And God says, this is it. This is it. Get ready. Get ready to go. In chapter 11, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of his people. Everybody else was listening. Everybody else was following. But Pharaoh, no, not yet. Well, verse 4, thus says the Lord, about midnight I'll go into the land of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it be again. But before this takes place, God institutes the Passover. Now, I want to give you some facts, because obviously God felt it important to put this in here that we understand the facts before the death of the firstborn. So there in Exodus chapter 12, we see it being instituted. And there we see ultimately the beginning of a nation here. In verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Very soon, this country is going to celebrate the 4th of July, our nation's birthday. Those significant moments in time and in history, they're important to the people that are in that nation. This was going to be their Independence Day. Their time that they would remember when they began and walked with God alone. And we see that he says that this is going to be a solemn occasion. Verse 5, "A lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year you shall may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintels of the houses where they eat." And you know and I know that's significant, right? The blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the house of the Israelites so that they might be spared from death. And then verse 8, "They shall eat the flesh of on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it." And so we see the Passover now being instituted here. Now he says in verse 11, "And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover." This is the Lord's. So that's the first time he mentions those words. And that had to strike a chord. What is that? And so he would explain more. But he wants to say this in verse 12. He says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I'll strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." And listen to this. "And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment." So ultimately, this is the culmination of it all. The death of the firstborn. And he says, when I do this, it is executing judgment on all the gods of Egypt. You see, all the gods were connected to life in Egypt, to the well-being of the Egyptians, whether it was water, whether it was fish, animals, crops, etc., etc. The firstborn was dedicated to their gods. Seem interesting? Familiar? Because that's one thing God's going to ask at the beginning for Israel to do with their firstborn to him. So this was striking at the very heart of all that the Egyptians were. Jehovah God devastating one entire nation with an incredible display of supernatural miracles like the world has never seen. And this is going to happen. It's going to take place. And there was nothing that they could do to stop it. And there, in verse 29, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Could you imagine that scene? How eerie that must have been among the first that wake up at that time of night. And then the first wails start, and then it becomes a domino effect that ripples throughout all the land of Egypt. Might have been a mom or a dad, son or daughter. Animals too. And this was enough. Pharaoh said, go. And he let God's people go to serve him. Now, there really is some great lessons to be learned from 10 great battles. And I'm just going to hit these real quickly and then talk a little bit more at the end to bring this to a close. One of the lessons I learned is that all false religion will always be destroyed. It meets its end in God. God conquers all things. Nothing can stand against God. All false religion comes from the wrong source. The mind of demons and Satan and all sorts of evil temptation. And that's what these individuals had in their nation. It's what we have also today in ours as well. That false religion cannot stand against the one true God. We also learn that God builds nations and destroys them. It is not a difficult thing for God to do. That's what he said. It's so easy. It wasn't even he didn't break a sweat in doing these things. No nation is too powerful. And America is foolish to think that they might be the exception to the rule, to think we don't have to honor God, listen to his word. We want to remove any kind of connection to the Bible from our history and from our culture. We are foolish. We are so very, very foolish. But also, our modern day idols will be defeated just the same. We may not serve the God of Isis and Ra, but it doesn't mean we have other things in our lives that can claim our devotion and our heart's intention. Whatever it is we put above God has become our God, our idol. And they all pale in comparison to the one true God. We should never serve these things. But as Jesus said, the Lord God, he is God, and him only shall we serve. But also we learn that there is only one God who truly delivers. Now remember this story. They go out of Egypt and they head towards the Red Sea. And Pharaoh, surprise, surprise, has a change of heart. He goes after them. And in chapter 14, we see he's got them hemmed in there. In some ways, they had to think, what have we done? Why have we gone towards the sea? We're trapped. You got the Egyptian army on one side, the Red Sea on the other side. What do we do? Oh no! And in chapter 14, verse 13, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. It's good advice, right? We just seen what God did. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And then the most incredible thing happens, right? Raise your rod, the sea splits. That had to be the furthest thing from their mind. Anyone's mind. No one's ever seen anything like that ever in world history. And it happens right before their eyes. The Bible says in verse 21, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand." And the Bible tells us, we took time to read it earlier, 600,000 men, not including the women and children, go through the Red Sea. So we got 1 million plus. They make it across to the other side. And then what was restraining the Egyptians is released and removed, and the Egyptians go forward into the Red Sea. You know the story, right? Verse 23, "And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels, so they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Now the moment of moments, the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the water returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained." The sea would have came in and just crushed them. You've seen a lot on the news lately about, you know, the crushing pressure and power of the deep ocean, right? Water weighs a lot. You ever carry a bucket of water? Water's heavy. That's why I killed them all. And then all would be quiet, except the waves of the sea. Can you imagine hearing that? Imagine being those Israelites right there. Not only was what was oppressing them been devastated, but almost in a symbolic way in which those waves closed, that God shut the door to the old life. Remember those pictures from earlier? Surrounding them. 2,200 idols. It was all around them constantly in their civilian lives. And now it's all gone. And in the quiet of the wilderness, the crashing of the waves, they realize there's just one God remaining, the one true God, and we are with Him, and we left all those other gods behind. And He would be all that they would need. They wouldn't need anything else. God would show them who was truly in charge. Think about it. They're out there in the middle of nowhere. They have no homes, no food, no water. And what do we learn in the wilderness? He takes care of it all. Turn back to Exodus chapter 6. Remember where we began? Maybe this will all make more sense now. Maybe these dots will connect better for you. There in Exodus chapter 6, notice there verse 6. "Therefore say," remember before all this, "say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Seven times, I will. It'll be me, and it'll be none other. And that's what they knew. At that moment, they would see. They would understand. What a beautiful story. Well, I have one last thought, and then the lesson is yours. Maybe it'll help you better appreciate the covenant in which we live in now. If a Jew ever questioned the saving or redeeming, delivering power of God, you know, all he had to do was go back to this tremendous event. And God wanted them to never forget it. And so God gave them the Passover. And he said, let it be a memorial to you. He actually uses that phrase, those wordings. Let it be a memorial to you. You can see that in Exodus 12 and verse 14 if you're taking notes. That you might remember that I am God, mighty to save. And so they kept the Passover year after year, year after year, year after year. Until one night, there came a very special Passover. Like no other Passover had ever been, this Passover was special. Jesus was gathered in an upper room. And he was gathered there with his disciples to eat the Passover. And on a Thursday night, it was the night before he would go to the cross. In the middle of that Passover, Jesus did an amazing thing. An amazing thing. You see, as all of them, all of those around in that table, they were used to looking backwards to Egypt as the great evidence of God's saving power, God's redeeming work. Jesus, at this time, what does he do? He picks up the unleavened bread. Remember, they ate unleavened bread at the Passover, right? And he says, what does he say? This is my body. Doesn't that send a chill down your spine? They'd always been looking back when God saved him. Now he says, this is my body, which is given for you. And when he came to the cup, he said, this is my blood. This do in remembrance of Egypt? No. This do in remembrance of me. Now, beloved, when we look to see God as Savior, where do we look? To Egypt? No. To Calvary. To the cross, where the greatest battle was fought and won by God, and not to benefit just one nation, but the whole world, showing that He is the great deliverer, He is the Redeemer, He is the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Perhaps you have a fresh look now at the 10 plagues in Egypt, and maybe a better understanding of them and why God selected those. Let us learn the lesson that God has tried to teach all mankind. We see from a very early time that there is none other than Him. There is no other God beside Him. And that there is really ultimately one true goal in life. And that is to escape bondage and make it to the promised land. And that there's only one true way to get there. One narrow pathway. There's one body. There's one Savior. And the Bible tells us that we're all baptized into that one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. So let us cling to the cross, the way of redemption that leads us to the true promised land, where we can dwell with God forever and ever. In Revelation chapter 14, great signs and symbols and pictures are given there. And maybe it makes more sense now. There in chapter 15, where it gives a little snapshot, a little picture, where it says there in heaven they sing the song of Moses. and of the Lamb. God, the great deliverer, the only true God, that if we serve Him in faithfulness and truth, that He'll save us too. If you're here this evening and you've not obeyed the plan of salvation, we certainly encourage you to do so tonight. Repent and be baptized. If as a child of God you've fallen away, maybe a lesson like this has reminded you how much God loves you and cares for you and how many opportunities He gives people to come to the knowledge of the truth that they might be saved. And I hope you wouldn't delay to do that. Won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song?
Turn free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh, haste to its brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and He bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam from the throne of life. Now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis the fountain open for all.